this evening to turn in your Bibles to the book of Malachi. Book of Malachi, we'll start there at the beginning of Malachi chapter 1. If you need help finding Malachi, it's on page 801 in your Bibles. But you can also go to Matthew and turn a page backwards. It's the final book of the Old Testament. We will read just the first five verses of Malachi 1. I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Amen. Let's pray and ask God to bless the preaching of the word. Lord Jesus, as we open up this Old Testament prophet, we ask that you would help us to understand, help us to be built up by this word, that we might know in truer measure the great love with which you have loved us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I doubt that there is a theme more prominent in all of our hymns and all of our psalm settings than the theme of the love of God, the love that God has towards us, his people. It's something that hopefully, if you're a Christian, you love. You love God's love. It's a wonderful thing. We sing about it. We love the portions of God's word that talk about it. For God so loved the world. It's an immense thing that we confess when we speak of God being love in himself and loving us. And yet, within our Christian walk, for all of the ways that we love God's love, I imagine it's somewhat true that we always stand in need of constant assurance of it. Constant assurance of it. We may know God's love in an intellectual way, but our sense, our experience of God's love is oftentimes a much more fickle thing. It's fleeting. It comes and goes. For whatever reason, sometimes the notion of God's love, I think it can grow old and familiar. It can become, well, familiarity breeds forgetfulness, we might say. And we fall into forgetfulness over God's love. There are other reasons, though, that we can forget God's love or lack an experience of it. Sometimes it's because of besetting sin. You know, if you're struggling with a besetting sin that just won't seem to go away, no matter that how much you fight that sin, that can cast something of a shadow over the glow of God's love. That's just a natural thing in the life of a Christian as we think about God's love. This passage here in Malachi chapter 1, these first five verses, it stands as a reminder from God to his people of his love, the assurance of his love, the fact that his love is ever burning and is immovable as it burns towards his covenant people. In this context, the Old Testament people of Israel. I have, as we unpack these five verses, I have 3 points that I'd like to look at with you. First, I want to look at God's love in question. Then I want to look at God's love in fury. God's love in anger. Then number three, I want to look at God's love in sparing. God's love in question, God's love in fury, God's love in sparing. So first of all, let's look at God's love in question. You know, it turns out that the forgetfulness of God's love that you or I experience is not just something that happens to modern day Christians, it happens to God's people at other times and in other places. That is actually what we encounter rather early in the book of Malachi. Just by way of introduction, the book of Malachi is structured as something of an argument. It's an argument between God and his people. You'll continually see as you read Malachi that it goes back and forth between what God says and then what his people respond to him. So basic structure is this: God will make a claim, then the people will respond to that claim, and then God will defend his claim. That happens over and over. It's a pattern within the book of Malachi. And you can observe this pattern by noting the times that you encounter that phrase, "but you say." That's sort of the key phrase that, if you wanted to summarize Malachi in one phrase, it's the "but you say." That is God speaking of what Israel, if not with their lips, at least with their hearts, are replying to him. Replying to him as he speaks certain truths to them. That is the structure of Malachi. In the very first part of this extended argument between God and his people, it's found in this opening line of the book of Malachi, the very first word that actually opens this prophecy. It's one word in Hebrew, it's four in English. But it's this word: "I have loved you. I've loved you," says God. Israel, it seems, is not confident. It's not confident in this love, at least they don't see it. They immediately reply, they're in verse 2. "But you say, how have you loved us?" In other words, Israel, well, they want some evidence. They want proof. "Tell us, God, give us some receipts of your love, if you will." And if you were to read on in the book, you would quickly realize this is not an innocent question. This is not a faithful question on the part of Israel. No, it's actually a rather cynical question. Throughout the book of Malachi, Israel is rather cynical about God's love, about his faithfulness, about his other attributes as well. In chapter 2 of Malachi, verse 17, we read the Israelites saying things like this: "Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. He delights in them." And just a verse later, they ask, "Where is the God of justice? Where is he? Can't find him." Chapter 3, verse 14, we read, "You have said," that is Israel, "it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test, and they escape." You can hear sort of the cynical disbelief. God doesn't delight in us. He delights in evildoers. God doesn't bless those who follow him. He seems to bless the wicked. It's not a faithful thing that Israelites, well, they, it's not a faithful question when they ask the question, "How have you loved us?" It's part of their disbelief. Now, lest we judge them too quickly, it might be helpful just to reflect briefly on the circumstances of the book of Malachi. You know, Malachi is the last recorded prophecy in the Old Testament, and we believe that it's there at the end of the prophets because it's chronologically the final prophecy. It's the final word that God reveals through his prophet to his Old Testament people before we open up to the book of Malachi, or Matthew, rather, in the New Testament. And as we reflect on that fact, that it's the last recorded prophecy in the Old Testament, it's being written to the exiles who had been cast out and then returned there in Ezra and Nehemiah. People of Israel have been restored to the land, and in some measure their fortunes have been restored. The temple's been rebuilt, it's likely, by the time that Malachi prophesies. But you'll remember from your own Bible reading that when Israel's fortunes were restored, that wasn't quite as glorious as the people of Israel had expected. They'd imagined this wonderful restoration to the land of Israel, and yet their fortunes weren't exactly what they expected. The temple that they had rebuilt, it paled in comparison to the glory of the first temple. In verse 8 of Malachi, just a couple verses after our passage, there's a mention of the fact that they have a governor, which means that they're a vassal state. This is a vassal state of what is likely Persia at this point in time. They don't have their basic liberty. They still serve a far-off power, and a wicked one at that, the state of Persia. So in other words, the glory days of Israel are over. They are caught in this kind of malaise, we might say. This general sense of, is this the restoration? It's not what we expected. It's kind of the state of Israel, and it's part of the reason why this disbelieving question that leaps to their lips. God, how have you loved us? Tell us. How? We don't see it. We don't see it. You know, I think as we think about Israel's setting, I think it begins to make some sense to us why it is that they might ask this question in that sort of circumstance. You know, we are tempted to this sort of question, particularly as those who live in a time where it sort of feels like the glory days are behind us. You ever met someone whose glory days are behind them? Someone for whom life just peaked at high school? It's always a very sad thing when you meet someone whose life just peaked at high school and they're always looking back on that as the great moment in their life. It's a rather kind of, it's a bad thing to do. If you struggle with that, you should repent. Sorry. But, you know, when we think about our glory days being behind us, I think we can understand that. We understand that a little bit socially, as a society. You know, the olden days, those were the good days, the good old days, we call them. You know, I wish I lived during the time of the Reformation. That was when the church was awesome. That was when God really loved his people. Right now, we're in this kind of weird modern world. We're all a little disoriented by it. Don't quite like it. And we're just not sure. Is this a glory day? Nah, it seems like it's past. We can start to wonder, does God love us? Christians like us? The way he liked them? You know, if you're a Christian for whom it feels like on a personal level, glory days are behind you. You know, you miss the time when you were a young Christian. Everything was new and exciting and vibrant. You were on fire for Jesus. You just want that feeling, once again, of that novelty, that wonderful experience. When that leaves us, when that sense of the glory days is behind us, we start to wonder, does God love us? It's a rather natural thing. Which makes the opening of this book a remarkable word. You know, God, as he speaks to this people here in Malachi, he says, I have loved you. There is one thing that has not changed, people of Israel, people of Judah. I have loved you. My love has not moved. It is the same as it was yesterday, as it is today. That's what's contained in this opening word from the Lord. There is covenant people. He loves them. Now, the Lord doesn't rest the evidence for his love on a mere word. He is going to actually acquiesce in some measure to their request. He's going to pull out evidence of his love. And this leads to my second point today. God's love in fury. You know, the evidence of God's love that he pulls out, it might seem somewhat strange. You know, the whole passage takes an unexpected turn. You know, God doesn't turn around and say, I've blessed you in all these ways. You see that blessing and that blessing and that blessing. These are the ways that I've loved you. You know, you might expect that sort of answer from the Lord. No, he begins to talk, not about them, about a different people altogether. The Edomites. Edomites are captured there in that mention of Esau. Pick up midway through verse 2. Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. He sets up this dramatic comparison. I've loved Jacob, Esau I have hated. This is a passage that is made famous by the Apostle Paul's quotation of it in the book of Romans. But it's something, it's actually a long comparison throughout the Old Testament, that of Jacob and Esau and the nations that came forth from them. This is something of a comparison that actually goes all the way back to the beginning, all the way back to the beginning of the book of Genesis, back to the womb of the woman who held both of them, Jacob and Esau, twins, in the womb of Rebekah. And ever since that time in the womb, they had, well, a complicated relationship. Remember, Rebekah felt two nations fighting in her womb, contesting with each other in her womb. Well, that had continued on. We read in Exodus, well after Jacob and Esau have, well, they've died. But now their offspring, the Edomites and the Israelites, they're in Exodus chapter 15. We read that the Edomites refused Israel passage through their land. As Israel was leaving Egypt, they wanted to pass through the land of Edom. And Edom said no. And God forbade that Israel strike Edom down. But most recently, and most problematically, and most relevantly for our passage, one of the most important historical details about Edom is that when Israel was subject to the judgment of God through the nation of Babylon, Edom had waged war alongside Babylon against Israel. This is something that the Bible talks about. It talks about it in places like the prophecy of Obadiah. The prophecy of Obadiah is directly addressed to the people of Edom for their sin against Israel and joining Babylon against Israel. And not only did they join Babylon against Israel, they actually came up after Babylon. So Babylon came and they ravaged the villages and the cities. And then Edomite forces would come through and they would plunder the spoils. They would kill the remaining people who were already defeated. The sin of Edom was very great. And so when God says, Esau I have hated, but Jacob I have loved, this would have been on Israel's mind. This recent history, what took place between the nations of Edom, nation of Israel. By the time that Malachi is writing, we know, both by the words we find here and by the historical record, that Edom had been devastated. You know, Israel had returned to the land, but Edom, in a very real sense, was no more. They'd been devastated and destroyed by Persia, and Israel had witnessed this. And now in Malachi chapter 1, in verse 3, God takes personal credit for it. I did this. I destroyed them. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. You know, scholars, one of my commentators pointed out, when studying this passage, that actually, the place that we know of as Edom is still a place of jackals and a place of desert. It's uninhabited land there in the Middle East. And the Lord takes credit. I did it. I destroyed them. Now, that's all great. But what does this have to do with God's love? Well, brothers and sisters, I'd submit to you, one of the things this has to do with God's love is just the basic fact God is revealing in this passage. He's not indifferent to the enemies of his people. He is not a neutral party looking on as the enemies of God's people inflict cruelty and destruction on God's people. You know, sometimes I think we're tempted to this when, well, we see the enemies of God's people and they're strong, they're mighty. They seem to be inflicting real blows on God's people, whether that be in the persecuted church at large, whether that be in our own nation. You know, the enemies of God's people often seem like they're doing quite well. Perhaps they even have some measure of blessing. You know, they occupy high places in the land. They occupy, you know, well-fortified, well-funded institutions. They're doing well for themselves. And the natural question is, where's God in this? Where is he? Why is that so? Why can the enemies of God's people be strong? And this passage testifies, brothers and sisters, that he is not indifferent to the enemies of his people. He will destroy them. He will take a personal stake in wiping them out. He's the defender of his people. You know, Edom, their successes were only for a moment. It's actually the nature of the enemies of God's people. Their successes are only for a moment. You know, when we think about what we talked about in Sunday school this morning, if you were here, we were talking about the glories of heaven and what lies beyond our death. That kind of personal eschatology, we might call it, of what happens to us after death. And brothers and sisters, all of the glories of that, of what we enjoy because of the work of Jesus Christ, all of that future hope, that blessing that we do much work in light of, it does not exist for the enemies of God's people. Their end is ruin. It's ruin. They will be destroyed by a God who is not a neutral third party, not indifferent to what he sees, but who will personally do so as their chief and highest enemy. That is one of the things that we ought to see as a reflection of God's love. Not only that, notice what God says in verse 4. If Edom says, "We are shattered, we will rebuild the ruins," the Lord of hosts says, "they may build, but I will tear down." You know, it's imagined that perhaps Edom was hoping for its own restoration. You know, they had been plundered like Israel had been plundered. Israel was restored. They probably saw that as a neighboring country, and they thought, we can do it too. We will rebuild the ruins. We will rise from the ashes. We will restore. And Yahweh says, no. You may build. I will tear it down. And it's a reminder, brothers and sisters, that whatever successes we can attribute to the enemies of God, they are only temporary. They may build. God will tear down. He will tear down. They will not succeed. It just won't happen because of the God that they are personal enemies of. Because of the fact they've made themselves enemies of his bride, his people. I sought to encourage us, brothers and sisters, you know, not to fight at least against the discouragement that we have. We look on people who hate God and have massive companies, massive overheads, seemingly endless power, impressive levels of knowledge. We ought not be discouraged by these things, because of the immensity of the God that they oppose, they may build, he will tear down. I'll just add here, the tearing down God describes is not merely a tearing down of their building projects, tearing down of their nation. He actually gestures towards something more in verse 4 when he says of them, they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. You know, that word forever captures something, the reality of hell. We've had opportunity to think about hell today. Dealt with the question this morning in Sunday school, yet again, of whether or not it's a temporary thing, you know, man will eventually be annihilated and not experience, or whether it's eternal. This is, amongst other passages, teaching the idea that hell is eternal, that it's a forever kind of judgment. It's a sobering thing. Once again, you get asked the question, how does hell, how does the forever wrath of God resting on Esau, how does it point to God's love? God's not talked a lot about love here. He's talked a lot about judgment. Now he's talked about hell. How does this point to love? This leads to my third point. And that is God's love in sparing. You know, at the very outset, the Lord in our passage, he sets up this comparison between Jacob and Esau. In part, simply to remind Israel of that peculiar, the kind of mysterious origins of them as a people. You know, it wasn't that Israel was so great. It wasn't that they were such an immense people. It wasn't that Jacob was really such a great guy. God loved him and he hated Esau. This is one of the points that Paul brings out. He quotes this passage in Romans chapter 9. Paul points out that this is a verse that reflects that mysterious doctrine of election, that in the inscrutability of his secret will, God simply sets his love because he sets his love, and that there are those who God hates simply because he does. It's in his mysterious will to do so. That's how Paul interprets this rightly. But here, in context, here in Malachi chapter 1, I think what God is doing by saying, I've loved you, Israel, hated Esau, destroyed them personally, I've wiped them out. He's saying, look, O Israel, look at the other guy. You want to know that you're loved? Look at those that I don't love. Look at their destruction. Look at their ruin. Look at the ways I've torn them apart and left their country for jackals. And in that comparison, you will see God's love. That's kind of the point. In other words, look, O Israel, on what you have been spared. Look at what you've been spared. Look at what I did to that other guy. The eternal wrath, the eternal anger that they possess, and see in it that I have loved you. I've set my covenant love on you, my eternal electing love upon you. That is the point here. And brothers and sisters, I'll just say, there is great spiritual benefit for us to seriously reflect on what it is we have been spared. What it is we have been spared in the judgment and anger and wrath of God. You know, we see this judgment in a myriad of ways. We see it in the lives of the wicked presently, in this world. You know, the wicked look often very happy until you get close to it. Have you ever noticed this? Wicked typically aren't as happy as they appear to public appearances. You know, you get close to it, you come to know it a little bit, and you begin to see the misery of sin, the muck, the spiral of sin that envelops the wicked, even presently in this life, even if it's surrounded and propped up by many blessings. Never as happy as they quite seem. But brothers and sisters, it's not just that kind of misery of this life we should reflect on. We need to reflect on their eternal judgment. And we don't do so that we can have some sick pleasure in it. We don't take pleasure in hell and the fact that they're getting it. The Lord is not pleased by such things. We do it to reflect on the fact that apart from the gracious electing love of God, that fate belongs not just to Edom, to Jacob. That fate, it belongs not just to the wicked, it belongs to all of us. We have been spared an immense wrath. You know where we see this? See this most clearly? See it in Jesus Christ. You want to see what you've been spared? Here's the picture that God gives. A man, the God-man, hanging on a cross, receiving the eternal wrath of a just God. A fate that belonged to you and I. One that he spared us from. That's the picture of God's love. But brothers and sisters, that's what we have as the reminder that God loves us. It is Christ in him crucified. Don't look for it in lesser places. What do I mean by that? Well, you know, when we're struggling with assurance of God's love, we're tempted to look for it. We look for it in lesser places. We go, you know, was my day good? I guess God must really love me. Did I get the promotion I wanted? God must really love me. We start measuring out God's love in lesser things than the place where he has set it forth and shown it to us. And you know what the problem with that is? Well, every day is not good. You have bad days. And if you're measuring God's love in your day-to-day experience, your kind of finger in the wind experience of it, there will be days in which if that's your measurement, it seems like God does not love you. If you're measuring God's love in promotion, worldly blessing, it's not guaranteed to you. In fact, he could justly and rightly remove it from you. And if you have meted out your understanding of God's love in a lesser thing of that nature, as soon as he does, as soon as you lose your job, God no longer loves you. This is what happens. We lose assurance because we look for God's love not where he's presented it, in lesser things. You want to know that God loves you. Sign of that love is the wrath he has preserved you from. He spared you from. The wrath that fell on Jesus and therefore does not fall on you. That is the grace. That is the love God has for you. Romans 8, mentioned already Paul in Romans. Romans 8 has that famous meditation of Paul's on the love of God. You know the passage, the one that says nothing can separate you from the love of God? You know, Paul begins that meditation, these words in Romans 8. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? God the Father did not spare his own son. He spared you. That is an immovable testimony that God the Father loves you. You know, if you've ever gone camping in a truly remote place, it's one of the wonderful things to do. Wish I did it more. You know, you go camping in a truly remote place. One of the most wonderful things is going out at night, apart from the pollution, the light pollution of the city, staring up. You know, you really get out into the middle of nowhere and you stare up into a night sky. You begin to see things that you can't see from Sunnyvale, California. You begin to see the glory, the true revealed glory of the heavens, the Milky Way, more stars than you could possibly count. You know what you need to be able to see that? Be able to see the glories of the heavens? You need a black sky. You need a dark sky. And that is, in a small way, a picture of what we have in Christ. The black sky of God's judgment, in comparison of which the glories of God's love shines forth like the Milky Way. Christians in the modern day, they don't want to think about God's wrath, either on Christ or in hell. Brothers and sisters, they lose something when we lose an understanding of the reality of God's wrath. And what we lose a sense of God's love. This is what God has given to you in Jesus Christ, your Lord. Amen.